Well, let's turn this evening to Psalm 120. Psalm 120. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you find Psalm 120 on page 611. Page 611. I'm going to pray and then say a couple of opening words before I get to that reading. So why don't we bow and pray? Father in heaven, we rejoice and thank you. We bow before your word. Oftentimes, Father, the struggle is to place ourselves under that word. Too often, we want the word to say what it doesn't necessarily say, or more than it says. Oftentimes, in our worst moments, we wish we were the author. So, Father, we pray that you will help us to be humbled this evening and to receive your word as it is in truth, your word. Bless us in it as we read it. Bless us in the understanding of it. And, Father, bless your spirit as he applies it to us, that we might become fashioned after the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to take a look at Psalm 120. Psalm 120 is part of a larger section of text. Psalm 120 is what is part of the Psalms of Ascent. This was a dog-eared section of the Psalter, Psalms 120 through 134, all of them Psalms of Ascent. And these were psalms that the pilgrims would tuck away in the folds of their robe on the way up to Jerusalem three times a year in order to worship the Lord. They're interesting psalms, each one of them interesting. This is the lead psalm. It's the psalm the pilgrims would have sung perhaps first, but it is the lead psalm nonetheless. It's not what we expect. It's not what we expect for a song that would lead someone on a pilgrimage to a festival at Jerusalem, a happy time. This is anything but that. It seems to be quite the opposite, actually. The psalm doesn't seem to be about joy at all. The psalm seems to be about sorrow. In fact, it's quite a contrast with what we looked at this morning. If this morning we looked at a passage of joy, here indeed we look at a passage that speaks to us about walking in the valley of Baca, the valley of tears. I want us to consider that psalm this evening, Psalm 120. So let's turn our attention there for the reading of it. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. A song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I don't know about you, but when I read that particular psalm, I think to myself that the psalmist appears to be near the end of his rope. He's not to the end of his rope, obviously, but he's near that. It's hard not to read this psalm without thinking that the psalmist is in a constant state of alienation, that he feels a sense of strife, as it were. Can I put it like this? He can't seem to live comfortably in his world. Why is that? Well, the short answer is this. There is hostility between the church and the world. Now, I'm going to stop at this point and say this. It could be and I think to some degree it is, that the world has crept into the church. But it doesn't matter at this point whether or not we're dealing with an infiltrated church or a church against the world, because regardless, an infiltrated church or the world against the church is the same thing. It's the church against the world. And that's what we have here. We have hostility from the world encroaching, pressuring, bombarding the church. And here we have an individual in the church who's feeling that, sensing that. And I want you to know something. This is nothing new. And that's the rub. Because for us living in the United States of America, it feels new. It feels like what we're experiencing now is a shock to our senses. After all, we are the nation that was built on a constitution that was God-honoring, or so many Americans think, and so many evangelical Christians think. We happen to be in the minority on that, but regardless. But we can't hardly believe that this problem between the church and the world has crept into the United States of America, of all places. How could that be? And yet Jesus told us in the Gospels from the very beginning that he was hated by the world and that his disciples were no better than him, and they too would be hated by the world. I'm not sure where in the world we as Americans thought that we were going to get out from under this sort of persecution and this sort of hatred. But for a long time we have. I know you're familiar with the name Francis Schaeffer, but I don't know how much you've read of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was a hero of mine when I first became a Reformed believer. I haven't read Francis Schaeffer for a while, but I've been reminded of him occasionally, especially through R.C. Sproul. And most recently of a statement that Schaeffer made to Sproul on their way to the airport one day. Sproul asked him, what did he think the biggest threat to the church was? And Schaeffer said, statism is the biggest threat toward the church. And he made that statement many, many years ago, even decades ago. It was almost like Schaeffer could read the times and understand the culture and see where we were headed. But let's just stop a minute and let's look at Schaeffer from another angle and something else that he said. One of the things that Schaeffer said was that Americans have no higher philosophy of life than personal peace and affluence. And that's something that's less mentioned today than that statement about statism. You see, we've adopted that personal peace and affluence philosophy. We've adopted it to the extent that we just can't imagine that we are in the position we are in today. My goodness. How could the world and the church not get along in America, after all? This is the wonderful blending melting pot. But it has happened, hasn't it? But the world hasn't changed. The world has always hated the church, and it shouldn't surprise us to find that Jesus' words are true. But what does surprise us is that our personal peace and affluence has been punctured in such a way that we are now devastated over it. And we all of a sudden feel like the psalmist. And here is the wonderful thing about God's word. It's there to comfort us. It's there to say to us in a moment like this, I know you've wandered from your thinking with regard to what I've said, but come back and I'll straighten you out on this. And so Psalm 120 straightens out our thinking on this. Helps us again to think rightly about the relationship that exists between the church and the state. And so I want us to look at the psalmist's psalm, and I want us to think about him, but I certainly want us to think about our own situation as we do. So let's first of all look at the situation the psalmist is in, the situation that he finds himself in. Notice he describes it pretty simply. He says, I'm in distress. I don't know if you can get a simpler explanation than that. How are you? In distress? I'm in straits. I'm anxious. I'm having a great deal of trouble right now. He feels oppressed. The word is interesting. The word that's translated here, distressed, can have a, well, it's got a sphere of meaning. It can have the idea of political distress and economical distress and social distress. It's one of those big words, pregnant words. I'm in distress. And there are a good many today in our world, even in the church, who are distressed about what's happening in our world. Well, here's the question that we have to ask of the psalmist. Why are you distressed? What makes you feel this way? Would you be surprised to learn that it's words, speech? That's what makes him feel so distressed. Now, it's a certain kind of speech. He describes it as lying and deceit. And I want to tell you something. That kind of talk will distress any person. If you've ever had someone lie and it affected you in some way, I want you to know it's a terrifying thing. I want you to know that it's more terrifying than the biker who's dressed up, no offense, Tim, who's dressed up in chains and clubs and brass knuckles. That's actually a better opponent than someone who's a trained and deceitful person. The person trained in deceit is very frightening. The psalmist says, I'm surrounded by people trained in deceit, people who are liars and deceivers. Now, that ought to give you some indication as to why some people can't even turn on the TV and watch the news these days. Because they feel like they're being lied to. They feel like people in power are deceiving them. I mean, some people can't even have a conversation these days. It's just words. We're just talking. But you can't even have a conversation with people these days. Now, why is that? I'll tell you why it is. Because regardless of what our world wants you to think about words, words matter. But you see, today in our world, words don't matter because you can spin words, you can spin interpretations, you can do all sorts of things with words as if it doesn't matter. As if just the outcome matters. And as long as it's your outcome, then great. But words matter. James says that the tongue is like a rudder. It can steer an entire ship. He says it's like a little spark of a fire. It can burn down an entire forest. You see, James understood the power of words. He understood that words matter. And we understand intuitively that words matter. Even the person who is not committed to biblical truth understands words matter. I mean, we understand, we have this sense, this feel that there's propaganda coming from all sides. We're not sure whether to trust polls because we know by now that polls try to get information out there and make us think or lead us in a certain direction. Oh, the election is so lost by a landslide, we shouldn't go vote, it doesn't matter anyway. Or one of my personal favorites, and this may not be yours, and I'm sorry, it's just one of my personal favorites, is the Hunter Biden laptop that came out before the election. Oh, it's just Russian disinformation. And now, recently, we've been told by the liberal left that, hey, all of a sudden, you're right. Sorry. That laptop wasn't Russian disinformation. But we're surrounded by this on all sides, all sides, all sides. And that's the situation. That wasn't the situation that the psalmist was in, but it's certainly one parallel to it when we think about our own situation. Lying and deceit. What's the solution? What's the solution to it? Well, some of you are going to be really encouraged. I hope no one's disheartened by the solution, but the solution is that the psalmist prays. I call to the Lord, he says. I called to the Lord. That word in Hebrew is another pregnant word. Full. Absolutely full word. It can mean summoned or proclaimed. It can mean announced or recited. What's the psalmist doing when he says, I call to the Lord? Well, he's talking to God. He's talking to God, and what's he saying? Well, I think when I read this, I think to myself, and I think it's right to think this way about it. I think of Martin Luther. You know, I think of Martin Luther grabbing his Psalter and his Bible and hearing about his father's death, going into his bedroom and praying all day long. I think about his instruction in prayer. And his instruction in prayer is really, you speak the gospel to yourself. You recite scripture or the catechisms. You do all sorts of things in prayer before God. You call out in your distress. You say, Lord, I believe this. Here's what I believe. You made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this. And you might even say, help my unbelief, like the disciples. But whatever he does say, his petition is very simple. Deliver me. Rescue me from all that's going on. Now, at this point, we need to just stop and ask the question, because it's one that people ask, why pray? I mean, there are some people, even in the Reformed camp, sadly, who believe that God is sovereign and therefore it doesn't matter if we pray. And I think you get that when you hear this kind of thing. When you talk to Reformed people, some Reformed people say, well, I know I ought to pray as a duty, but. And it's that but that betrays and gives away the farm, really. Yes, prayer is a duty. But prayer is more than a duty. You know what, I brought this for another reason, but book 3, chapter 20. Ian's going to start charging me royalties for bringing this out now, but I want you to just listen to this. This is what Calvin says. Calvin says this on prayer. It is therefore by the benefit of prayer that we reach those riches which are laid up for us with the Heavenly Father. That's how we reach the riches that God has set apart for us. It's through prayer. Yes, it is a duty, but it's a beautiful duty, because it's a duty whereby God has ordained the unlocking of his treasure for us. You know, my fear is that many of us are operating as practical atheists because of our lack of prayer. And that can't be. It can't be for us as individuals, and it can't be for us as a church. We need to reclaim this basic attitude regarding prayer. I want you to look at verse 1 for a minute, because verse 1 is sort of interesting when you think about it. It says, he answered me in our ESV. But Hebraists acknowledge that verbal tenses are very difficult to translate. Even somebody of the stature of Alec Motyer would say that verbal tenses are difficult. He asks the question with regard to this particular verse, is this a simple past or is it a perfect verb expressing variable experiences? In other words, think about the ESV. It's a simple past. And he answered. But if we think of it as a perfect verb expressing those variable experiences, we might translate it as other translations translate it when it says, and he answers me. In other words, I called out and he answers me. And in the difference is a palpable one. If it's a simple past, then what we have here in Psalm 120 is the psalmist writing from a perspective of things are all wrapped up and done, and he's reflecting on a previous experience. But if we have something that expresses some variable ongoing experiences, what we have is a psalmist saying, I called out and he answers me, which is an affirmation of assurance that it may not be all wrapped up in this moment, but my God hears me. Even in the midst of my distress, I am sure he hears me. And it may not be wrapped up in this moment, but it's enough to know that God hears me. I think it's the latter. I think it's this idea of he answers me, because the problem appears to be ongoing by the time you get to the end of the psalm. But I want you to know what the psalmist also knows. And this has to be enough for us. The psalmist knows the end. He knows that the in-between time, from the moment of his prayer until things get wrapped up, maybe even ultimately, he knows the end. And so look at what he says. He knows that punishment will come for the lying tongue, for the deceitful tongue. He says, I'll tell you what they're going to get. It's out of my hands. I don't know what to do, but I'll tell you, I know what's going to happen if that tongue remains unrepentant. That tongue is going to have a warrior's arrow through it. Now picture that, if you will. Or he says this, that tongue is appointed for a hot coal. That's a painful thought. That's a disturbing word picture. But until then, the psalmist says the battle goes on. I feel like I'm in Meshach. I feel like I'm in Kedar. Now, I want you to know something. You can't possibly be in both of those places at once. So what's he saying? What's he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying, Meshach and Kedar are places of paganism, and I feel like that's where I live. It's just that difficult to be here. That's what it feels like for us. We feel like we're living in Meshach and Kedar. The question that I have for you is this. Are you calling out to the Lord? And do you have the confidence that he answers? Despite our current circumstances. The third thing I want to share with you is important. It's about the Savior. Yes, the Savior is in this text. And it's not a political figure. Thank our Lord and God. Oh, I guess he is a political figure. He's the ultimate political figure. But it's interesting how he's embedded here. The question that we have to ask as we come through this psalm is, how do I know that he hears? How do I know that he hears? And for the psalmist, the answer is almost prophetic, because the answer is embedded in the text itself. I want you to notice what verse 7 says. It says, I am for peace. But Hebraists have pointed out something very interesting about this first part of the verse. There is no preposition for in the Hebrew text. And so it reads simply, I am peace. Now, when you think about that, you think to yourself, I think to myself of one thing. I think to myself of Ephesians 2:14. What does Ephesians 2:14 say? Let me read it to you. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself, meaning Christ, is our peace. Christ is our peace. Christ is the one, if you can think of this as a pilgrim psalm, Christ is the one who set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Christ is the one who was distressed in the garden because he was going to drink the cup that was appointed for the wicked, not because he was wicked, but because he was standing in our stead, drinking the cup that we deserved. Christ is the one who experienced the lies of Judas. He's the one who was the recipient of deceitful and lying tongues at his trial. And he's the one who went to the cross. There's a wonderful way in which Psalm 120 simply by stating, I am peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Reminds us of the Lord who was crucified and yet said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This psalm, Psalm 120, ought to lead us from the very opening lines to prayer to the very closing line of seeing our Savior, the Savior to whom we pray, the Savior who is our peace. And that ought to be enough. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Christ who is our peace. We ask, Lord, that you'll bless us and you'll strengthen us by your grace in the knowledge of him. Father, we pray that you'll bless us and strengthen us. And we pray that you'll do this not just for us, but for a world that needs Christ. So we pray that we would be faithful witnesses to the one who hears our prayers. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.